Well, good morning to all of you. Welcome to San Francisco Bible Church and to our guests. It's a pleasure to have you. Glad that you are joining us for worship this morning, and I do hope that I will be able to meet you and greet you after the service is over. I really enjoy being with our church family because it really is family. It really is family, and it's just such a blessing to be able to look upon the crowd and to really see that you all are near and dear to my own heart, right? That we are knitted together not because of family bonds, but we're knitted together because of Christ. And because of that, I can look out in the congregation and I can call you guys brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's just such a joy and privilege to be able to do that. As many of you know, our church has recently celebrated our 60th anniversary, and it's only fitting for us to study the church, and especially as we have new ministry horizons. We have a new building that we're excited to eventually get off, or not get off the ground, it's already on the ground, but to rebuild, right, to reimagine, to re-envision. And we even had a wonderful opportunity for the church family to gather together to reach out to our community yesterday through our Fall Fest. And so it's just so fitting for us as a church to be together to really think about what do we do, what does it mean to be a church. For our sermon this morning, we find ourselves in the book of Acts, and we'll be looking at Acts 2, verses 14 through 40. We do have some physical handouts printed out in the back, but if you prefer digital, we do have a handout that you can get to online through our online bulletin. And for whatever reason, my iPad just deciding not to get me there, so thank you. Acts helps us. So you can pull up the bulletin through this QR code, and you can look at our sermon handout, and you can get there. So Acts helps us understand the continued works that Jesus Christ performed on earth through the apostles, but also through his church. In a sense, this book functions as our origin story to help Christians understand why we're here and the role that we have in God's salvation plan. Last week, Pastor Henry showed us how the early church was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And this led to the distribution of the Holy Spirit among them, as well as this ability, for this time period anyway, to speak real languages that they did not previously know. This reversal of Babel event, this anti-Babel event, drew the attention of the people who were in Jerusalem during that time, during a Jewish holiday time too, so that they gathered upon that place where the early church was meeting. And upon hearing their respective primary languages spoken, these Jewish men who were in Jerusalem began asking, "What does this mean?" And even though Acts 2 is commonly known as the chapter where believers spoke in tongues, Acts 2 is also commonly known as the start of the church. However, the start of the church does not happen without Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This powerful sermon launches the church so that the gospel of Jesus Christ really would begin to go throughout all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, and eventually to the ends of the earth. And so it's with this understanding of the importance of this passage that we approach our text this morning. And in our text, we're going to observe three features in Peter's sermon that highlight the necessity to believe in Jesus. Three features in Peter's sermon at Pentecost that highlight the necessity to believe in Jesus. First, we have the introduction to the last days. Second, we have the proof that Jesus is Messiah. And third, the response to Jesus as Messiah. Essentially, what we're talking about this morning is why this Jewish audience cannot continue to place their faith in the old system. The Jewish emphasis on keeping the law and relying upon the sacrifices. Those sacrifices, they're insufficient. But something better than those sacrifices are here. And so that's why this sermon highlights the necessity to believe
in Jesus. So let's first explore this through the introduction to the last days. The introduction to the last days. As we just mentioned, the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the early church was signified by that sound, right? That loud sound of a violent rushing wind as if from heaven and the speaking of actual real languages. And that drew quite a crowd, naturally. And as they heard these languages being spoken by these Galileans who were understood to be uneducated, the crowd wanted to know. They wanted to understand, what does this all mean? And of course, in an attempt to minimize the significance of this event, some people began mocking, claiming that these churchgoers, that these followers of Jesus, were simply just drunk. They had too much wine, and they're just drunk. And this prompts Peter's response in verses 14 through 15. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day." Now, Peter and the 11 apostles, 12 apostles altogether, they were included in the 120 believers who believed, who received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But here, they take leadership. They don't let anyone else answer for this question of what does this all mean. They are the ones who take leadership. And Peter, in particular, takes his stand because he is the leader, and so he begins to speak. And the fact that we're told here that the 11 are with him, it shows that solidarity. It shows that they are behind him, that the apostles together take their stand, take their stand on the witness stand in order to proclaim to this audience fully what is going on. Now notice how Peter begins his address. He wants to make clear what this event is not by refuting that claim that those speaking in tongues are drunk. Now, he could have said, "Hey, guys, when you're drunk, you don't speak languages you don't know." That doesn't happen. He could have said that, but he doesn't. Rather, what he does is he points to the time of day. It's only the third hour of the day. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. So the third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. And so his point is basically this. Guys, even for drunkards, it's too early to be drunk. And if you think about the context, too, right, this is a religious festival season. Right, this is a religious holiday. Even drunkards who are just Jews in name only would be on their best behavior. Right, if you think about it for how it translates to our day, even if you have Christians who are only attending church on Easter and Christmas, they don't get drunk early in the morning before they come to church. Right? Even they know that it is appropriate for them to be on their best behavior before they go to church, and then after they go to church, well, you know, bets are off. But the point is this. What the crowd sees is not drunkenness. So what are they seeing? Well, Peter tells them in verse 16, what you're seeing is that which is spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, we have to be careful here. Because many people are going to jump, and they're going to say Peter is claiming fulfillment of a prophecy in Joel. They say, look, he's saying what was spoken through Joel is happening. So, therefore, that must be fulfillment. But that's not exactly what is happening here. Instead, Peter takes a part. He takes a part of Joel's prophecy in Joel 2:28 through 32 to explain what is happening through the speaking in tongues. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's take a look at the quote itself, verses 17 through 21. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will put wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel tells us of something called the latter days or the last days. The latter days is an entire time period that includes Israel's judgment, Israel's restoration, and the judgment of the nations. Up until this point in history, the Jews had longed for the latter days because they were waiting for Messiah to come to make all things right and to, more importantly, judge everybody else. Right? They looked at the nations and they said, they're all sinful. Right? They're all sinful. So, Lord, we want you to judge them. Come rescue us. Judge them. And perhaps many of them thought that their judgment for their sin had already happened. They were probably tempted to think, hey, we went through the exile. We suffered those 490 years. We're now under the thumb of Rome. Haven't we had enough? Hasn't our judgment been enough? So now it's our turn. Now it's our time. Lord, judge everyone else. Right? They could have thought that. But of course, at least at this time, they're not thinking they're in the latter days. They're thinking they're still to come because Messiah hasn't come yet. Right? They rejected Jesus. They didn't think he was Messiah. And so they're thinking, well, we can't be in the latter days because Messiah hasn't come. So what Peter does is he takes a part of what Joel says in Joel 2 and he tells the crowds, this actually is the moment that you have been waiting for. We are in those last days. Look, what you are seeing in these people speaking in languages is a preview of the pouring out of the Spirit on all of mankind. That's what he's saying. You're seeing a preview of it all. Now, how do we know this is only a preview rather than the full thing? Well, even though Peter says that they are now in the last days, not everything that is described about the last days is here in full force. Now, remember, the latter days, it's an entire time period. If you want to think about it this way, it's an umbrella term with major events underneath it. So, if we're talking about the latter days, we have to see all of those things fulfilled if this really is a fulfillment of Joel 2. For example, if you look at verses 19 through 20 of Acts 2, there may have been a preview of the sun being darkened during Jesus' crucifixion, but the rest of those events have not yet occurred. Right, we have not seen the moon turned into blood or turned red. There wasn't vapor of smoke. There weren't other signs on the earth, at least the ones described here. And you also have to think about it this way too. Why will God pour out his Spirit on everyone and put wonders in the sky and on the earth? Verse 19, because these things are going to be indicators, verse 20, that the great and awesome day of the Lord is here, that it's present, that it's coming. You see, when all of these things prophesied in Joel 2 are here in full force, the terrible day of God's judgment will finally be here. But we're not there yet. Right? We don't have time for it. But if you were to open a Word doc and copy and paste Joel 2 onto one column and copy and paste Acts 2 into the other column, and you were to compare the quotes, you're going to see that there are some significant differences. You'll see that Peter, he doesn't actually quote all of Joel 2. He only quotes a part of it, and then he cuts it off at this part in verse 21 where it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but there's still more after that. So why does he do that? Why does he cut off part of the prophecy, part of the promise? It's because we're not there yet. Right? It's not exactly the same thing. It's not time for the restoration of Israel, nor the judgment of the nations. And so, as a result, for the people of Israel, a realization is beginning to settle in. you can actually still be judged if you don't repent. If you don't repent, you could still be judged. Just because they were Jewish or participated in the sacrifices doesn't mean that they were guaranteed salvation, which is significant. Because why are these people all here? Or they're there in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They're there in Jerusalem to give thanks to Him. This is a religious holiday. And they're thinking, yeah, we're worshiping the one true God. What Peter is trying to say to them, and we'll see that more as this sermon develops, is that you're not actually worshiping Him. You're not actually worshiping Him. That's bad news, but there is hope, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who places their faith in the Lord will be saved. And so this first feature in Peter's sermon is meant to demonstrate both the joy of knowing the end is coming, while at the same time the warning that judgment is also coming unless you place your faith in the Lord. Because we're now in those last days. We're now in the latter days. And this is a significant threat to the Jews, because that catastrophic judgment described in verses 19 through 20, it's still on the table. It hasn't happened yet. You still need salvation. But if it's not through the observing of the law, if it's not through the sacrifices, then how do we get salvation? Or, as we know, through whom do we get salvation? This Jewish crowd already rejected Jesus as Messiah. So Peter needs to prove to them that Jesus is indeed the Lord who they must place their faith in. So that brings us to the second feature in Peter's sermon at Pentecost that highlights the necessity to believe in Jesus, and that is the proof that Jesus is Messiah. The proof that Jesus is Messiah. We're going to see that through two subproofs: the proof of the resurrection and the proof of the Holy Spirit. So let's first take a look at the proof of the resurrection, verses 22 through 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. What Peter does here is he appeals to their common knowledge. He appeals to what they know. They know that Jesus was a humble man from Nazareth who performed miracles, wonders, and signs. Yet, notice why the miracles, wonders, and signs existed in verse 22. Jesus didn't just do them because he felt like it. He didn't just do these signs and wonders because he liked dazzling people's minds and he was a fantastic entertainer and that's what he wanted to do. These were testimonies from God that Jesus was his son. They were proof that Jesus was God's Messiah. Jesus didn't just do miracles because he was being nice. He didn't just do miracles because he wanted to show everyone how compassionate he was. Yes, in part, right? But these miracles were meant to authenticate his teaching as being from God. It's to make clear that he was from God and he is God. So, just a minor detour. These sign gifts, whether they were done by Jesus or were given temporarily to the church, to the people in the church, were not gifts that were meant to be exercised for our pleasure or self-expression. The sign gifts were meant to authenticate the message of the prophets to prove that their message was from God. And that's why the sign gifts exist. In this case, right, the miracles, the wonders, and the signs that God did through Jesus were meant to testify that Jesus was God's Messiah. And yet, despite these proofs that could only come from God, right, and the people even knew that it was from God, they rejected Jesus as Messiah. And we might think, well, how could you do that? How could you look at Jesus, how could you look at all that he does and not think that this guy is from God? Right, it's surprising to us, but guess what? It wasn't surprising to God. As we see In verse 23, the deliverance of Jesus into the hands of lawless men was something that God had predetermined and foreordained. In other words, God allowed it to happen. He used the sinful jealousy of the religious leaders and the wickedness of those torture-loving Romans to accomplish his salvation purposes by allowing his son, his only son, to be put on the cross. Though God allowed it, though God used it, notice, God still holds these people responsible for their own choices and for their own actions. He didn't make them do it. God didn't make them crucify Jesus, but he used their desire to kill Jesus to save all of mankind. And this fact, that this all was predetermined and foreordained, means that God didn't adjust to the wickedness of man on the spot. You think about it in terms of sports. Right? Whenever you see that your strategy is not working, your game plan to win the game is not working, you have to make coaching adjustments, right? Or if you're on the field or on the court, you have to make audibles. You know, you have to call audibles. Jesus on the cross was not a last-minute audible as God read the hearts of man and said, oh, that's not going to work. It's not that. It's not like he said, uh-oh, they're ruining my salvation plan. I got to do something to fix it. It was the plan from the very beginning. All of this was so that, verse 24, God could raise Jesus up from the dead, thus ending the curse of sin and the sting of death. And this is why. This is why Christians have hope in Christ. Because Jesus died and rose again, Romans 6, we know that we will all have newness of life in Christ. When we experience physical death, we can actually think of it as sleep. Because we know that we will be raised to life because death was no longer master over Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57 is the confident taunt that the redeemed get to embrace because God has given us victory when he raised Christ from the dead. We don't have to look at death as the end. We can actually say with Paul, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Yes, it's bittersweet to experience the temporary separation of death in our lives. Right? Many of us know that pain. Many of us have experienced that. And it grieves us. And we miss our loved ones. But because of Christ, oh, because of Christ, it's not the end. It's not the end because death does not claim final victory. Christ does. And because of that, we have hope that we will again live with him. The fact that God is behind the resurrection of Jesus makes this truth all the more joyous and all the more hopeful because it's not as if Christ was some charlatan who pretended to raise from the dead. God did it. Right? And because God did it, because God was behind it, oh, there is so much joy in that because you know it's true. Right? It's a concrete reality. Return with me to Acts 2, 25 through 28. We see how much of a concrete reality it is through this backup of what Peter just said. He quotes in Psalm 16 and he says this, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So Peter, he goes to Psalm 16. And he points his audience to the fact that David said Messiah would have hope because of God the Father, because of Yahweh. Because Yahweh was with Messiah, Messiah would not be shaken. Messiah would not die forever, but would live and experience the presence of God forever. Messiah's hope was always in Yahweh. He didn't have to worry about death because Yahweh was with him. And this was Jesus' hope. And this is why Jesus had to be the Messiah. Now, some people might look back at Psalm 16. You might read it and you might think, this isn't about Jesus. This is about David. What are you doing, Peter? That's crazy. You can't point to this verse as a backup for why salvation has to be through Jesus, why Jesus rose from the dead. And Peter anticipates this objection, not just from us in the future, but from the Jews in that day in verses 29 through 31 of Acts 2. And he says this, "Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." If the speaker in Psalm 16 was confident that Yahweh would not forsake his Holy One's soul to hell, nor allow him to see the corruption of death, right, decomposition basically, then logically speaking, right, if the speaker is talking about himself, he can't be dead. Right, if he's claiming this as his, he can't be dead. But Peter points out this reality that David is dead. He's not only dead in terms of what they were learning in their history books, but they had his tomb that they could go to that very day. Right, so David can't be talking about himself because he is dead. Rather, what Peter says is, guys, David spoke in his capacity as a prophet about the Messiah, the descendant that God promised him in 2 Samuel 7, who would sit on David's throne and have an everlasting kingdom. And as a result, verse 32, Peter directs the crowd's attention to himself and the other 11 apostles, and he says, "We are all witnesses to this fact that God raised this Jesus up from the dead. Because he's raised up from the dead, his soul was not forsaken to hell. He did not see the corruption or decomposition of death because of his resurrection. He knows the ways of life. He is full of gladness in the presence of Yahweh." And so these 12 apostles, they stand together and they say, "We are witnesses of this truth. We are witnesses of this fact. You can take it to the bank." And remember the significance of 12 to Israel. Right, there are the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 apostles, they're saying, "We are witnesses to you all." Symbolically trying to show you that the fullness of what we're saying is true. Right, in the Jewish system, legally, all you really needed was two witnesses to establish something was true. We have all 12 apostles all agreeing that with the testimony of God that Jesus has indeed been risen from the dead, that Jesus is indeed Messiah. So they're pointing to that and they're saying, "Guys, this is true. You got to believe us. He is the Messiah." But that's not all. We also have another proof, the proof of the Holy Spirit. The proof of the Holy Spirit, verse 33. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear." As you may remember from Acts 1, the apostles were all witnesses to Christ's ascension to heaven. And they were so mesmerized by what they saw that in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 1, they were just standing there, staring into the sky as they saw Jesus raised up into heaven, and they're just amazed. They were so stunned by Jesus' ascension into heaven that they just stood there amazed. And they stood there until two angels basically had to say, "Hello, guys, you need to get a move on. Or get going. You have a job to do. Jesus told you to go to Jerusalem. Right? That you're going to receive the Holy Spirit in just a few days. You need to go there. You can't stay here and just keep looking at the sky." And they're like, "Oh, ooh, yeah, we got to go."
And so they go. And the Holy Spirit does come. Returning to Acts 2:33. Peter draws the attention back to the crowds. Why are you guys here even? Because you heard that violent sound of rushing wind. Because you witnessed all 120 of these believers speaking in real languages. And what you see with your eyes and what you hear with your ears is the result of Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit on his people. Just like he said he would before his ascension, but also what he said he would do in John 14. And he can only do that if God raised him from the dead. So Peter, he goes back to the Psalms once again in verses 34 through 35. He says this, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.'" This time, Peter points to a different psalm, the psalm that we read to open our service, Psalm 110, in order to show that there actually is biblical warrant and precedent for the speaker in Psalm 16 to be someone other than David, right? That it could be about Messiah. David also is the author of Psalm 110, but as he writes, as a prophet, he makes it clear that Yahweh says to David's Lord, aka Messiah, to sit at God's right hand until Yahweh makes Messiah's enemies as a footstool for his feet. God cannot be talking about David at that moment because David was not in the throne room, nor could he be. So it had to be someone else. And just in case you're thinking, well, that's just your interpretation, that's just your view of what this is, Jesus actually himself makes this point to the religious leaders in Matthew 22, 41 to 45. Right? The religious leaders, they were gathering together and they were asking him questions. And he just basically says, I'm not going to answer your questions. I'm going to make you answer a question. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? And they correctly answer, well, the Christ is the son of David. And to help them see that it's not just some ordinary man, Jesus says to them, okay, if it's the son of David, why does David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? Because what father calls his son Lord? What father calls his son Lord? This is not a refutation of gentle parenting, but what father calls his son Lord? No father calls his son Lord unless his son actually is Lord. His son actually is God. David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands that the one who will come after him, who will sit on the throne forever, is in fact God. And so, returning to Acts 2, Peter's point to the crowds was that Jesus had to be Messiah because only God could distribute the promise of his Holy Spirit. Where Jesus is the one responsible for what they've seen or what they've heard. Therefore, verse 36, Peter wants them all to know, right, the entire house of Israel, all 12 tribes, the 12 apostles witnessing to the 12 tribes, he wants them to know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That Jesus' status as God and Messiah is not something that Jesus randomly cooked up and told his disciples to spread around to other people. That this was the very act of God so that all of God's people would know who Jesus is. Both God and Messiah. And just a quick note here. God making Jesus Lord and Christ through the death and resurrection of Jesus does not imply that Jesus was not Lord and Christ before. He has always been fully God and fully Messiah in all of his existence. But because of his death and resurrection, he has the full right to assume the role. Now, if that sounds confusing, let me use an analogy that maybe you will all understand. When we talk about a class of incoming students in school, we refer to them by the year that they graduate or that they will graduate. Right, so for instance, the graduating class of 2025 is the class of 2025 throughout their entire school careers. They fully have the right to be called the graduating class of 2025, even though they always were the graduating class of 2025, when they actually complete the coursework, right? And they are approved to graduate. They never stop being the class of 2025 throughout their career, right? Whether they're freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. But they only have the right to fully be recognized as those within the class of 2025 when they actually graduate. And that's why they tell seniors, don't slack off because you might get your diploma pulled. They don't always listen, but you know, that's another thing. But that's the point. Jesus was already Lord and Christ, as was evident through the entirety of his life. But his death and resurrection confirms it. And his death and resurrection confirms it. And with two ironclad evidences, proofs, if you will, Peter helps the crowd understand that what they have seen is not some random occurrence, but an act from God that once again confirms that Jesus, whom the people rejected and crucified, was in fact from God and is God. He is the promised one that they were hoping for in the last days to deliver them and bring justice to the world. But this also is the bad news, right? That's the good news, but this is the bad. It's also bad news. Because if you understand what they were thinking as they heard Peter's sermon, or even that last part, this Jesus whom you crucified, is like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Because we did not believe that Jesus was both God and Christ. That puts them in a bind. Because if they really are in the last days that God told them about in Joel, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then they don't get the blessing. They don't get the benefit that they were always hoping for. Because they were not, they have proved not to be God's people. They have rejected God's plan. They thought that it was going to be good news for them. And what Peter is showing them is, no, it's not good news for you. Because you rejected and crucified Jesus. You thought you were glorifying God. You thought that you were doing the deeds that pleased the Lord, when in fact, your very deeds were rebellion against him. They thought Jesus was the blasphemer. What they're realizing here is that they are the ones who are against God. They are the ones who are dishonoring God. They are God's enemies. They're not God's. They're not necessarily God's saved people. They're his enemies. And that's a distressing thought. And it brings us to the third feature in Peter's sermon at Pentecost that highlights the necessity to believe in Jesus. And that's the response. You can know that you're God's enemy and be like, oh, I guess I'm in trouble. Oh, well. But that doesn't do you any good. Right? The gospel demands a response. The understanding that Jesus is the Messiah demands a response. And the weight of Peter's sermon upon the crowd is apparent. Message received, because in verse 37, Luke tells us, now when they heard this, right, that they were the ones who crucified Jesus, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? The crowds understood that by rejecting Jesus, that by crucifying Jesus, they made themselves out to be the enemies of God. And that's why Luke describes their response of conviction as being pierced to the heart. It got all the way down to the core of who they were. Being pierced to the heart can also be translated as wounded in conscience. It hurts you so bad that it hits you at the core. You see, they understood that they were culpable. They understood that they were responsible for the death of Christ. And instead of being objects of mercy and blessing that they thought they were, right? Because they're like, oh, we're the people of God. We're objects of blessing, right? Abraham, God said to Abraham that you guys will be a blessing. You will experience blessing. They thought they were that object of blessing, but Peter's actually helping them see, no, you're not. You're not objects of blessing. You're not objects of mercy. Instead, right now, as you are objects of God's wrath.
And the message was received. That's why they're crying out in despair. What shall we do? They felt as if they were boxed into a corner. They felt as if all hope was lost. But look at what Peter says in verses 38 through 39. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." You see, until the time for judgment comes, there is hope for salvation. There is time to repent. There is time to change our minds about our love for sin and our apathy or hatred toward God, to turning away from sin and believing in Christ. God shows us mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve right away. For those of you who were not raised in church, you came to saving faith later in life, you might look back at those years that you did not believe in Jesus Christ, and you're like, "Oh man, what a waste." But it's actually quite a privilege. Because when you look back at your entire life of sin up until the point that you've believed in Jesus Christ, you'll recognize how much you actually deserved his wrath at every single point of your life. And instead of giving you what you deserved, instead of giving you hell, he showed you mercy. He gave you time. And not only did he give you time, but he gave you grace so that you could believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have forgiveness of sin. There is patience with God. If you are here this morning and you are like the crowds listening to Peter's message, and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, and you're hearing the message of the gospel once again, please understand that just because you aren't there personally yelling, crucify him, doesn't mean that you're not responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. The fact that we've all fallen short of God the Creator's perfect standards means that we're all guilty of sin. And because we're all guilty of sin, we're guilty of rebellion against God's will, but we're also, he died for our sins, right? For all of our sins. So he paid for all of those things, right? So we're responsible for those, for his death. Everyone who has not believed upon Jesus Christ, whether you feel like you're responsible or not, you're God's enemy. Because you rejoice in sin. Because you love sin. And your love for sin is hatred towards God. And you might say, "I don't see it that way." It doesn't matter whether you see it that way. Sorry, just to be frank, it doesn't matter whether you see it that way. What matters is, how does God see it? Right? He's the Creator. He sets the rules. He sets the terms. And he says that for all of our sin, we've earned ourselves death. We've earned ourselves wrath. But he's not some mean God who just wants to kill you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent Jesus. He sent Jesus because he loves us. He sent Jesus because he's patient towards all, not wanting any to perish, but for all to believe and have their sins forgiven. Right? And that good news for that crowd that Peter was pointing to, that there the salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord, is the same good news for us today. Right? That's the good news. Everyone who believes in Jesus and turns away from their sins will be saved. And Peter makes it clear that that salvation is available to everyone. Right? The promise is for those people in the crowd. It's for their children, for all those who are far off, as many as to the Lord, as the Lord our God will call to himself. This promise is not saying that if you get saved, that God promises that he'll save the rest of your family later. Right, that even if they're walking away now, that eventually they'll get saved because they're part of your family. This is not what this text is saying. Rather, it's making it clear that the promise of salvation is open to everyone who the Lord calls to himself. Right? Everyone who calls on his name, he'll forgive. Right? If you believe in Jesus Christ and turn away from your sins, he'll forgive you. It's a sure thing. But we're still responsible for our own personal response to the gospel. If you look back up to verse 38, Peter makes it clear in his response to that question of what shall we do, that this command is for each person. He has a general call, that word repent, it's second person plural. You all repent. But then he shifts to third person singular. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Right, so there's a general call, but each person is responsible for being baptized. Now, why? Why baptism? That's weird. Why is baptism significant? Is Peter saying that you get saved when you get baptized? And that's what some people say here in America. That you can believe in Jesus Christ, but until you get in the water, you ain't saved. Is that what Peter's saying? No. Peter is saying this, or Peter's trying to help us understand this. Baptism does not save us, but it is a crucial component to repentance, or that's why each person must be baptized, because it demonstrates unity with Christ. It is a physical act that represents a spiritual reality, that we are one with Christ in his death and have been raised to new life in him. That's why baptism is important. That's why we emphasize baptism. Again, to be clear, Peter is not teaching that baptism is a requirement for you to be saved. All right, so if you've believed in Christ and you've not been baptized, it's not great, but it doesn't mean that you're not saved. Repentance, though, and this is why it's important back here in verse 38. Right? Repent. You all repent, and each of you be baptized. It's demonstrating the fact that every single person must be baptized because you're identifying with Jesus. You are no longer identifying yourself according to your former manner of life. That you're saying, I am willing to be not just associated with Jesus, I'm willing to be considered one with him. Now, you got to think about it in terms of what it would mean for a Jew in that day. For a Jew in that day to be baptized would have been seen by their relatives as betrayal. How could you leave the God of your fathers to follow this carpenter? This Jesus, this guy that we crucified, how could you follow him? Why would you follow him? To be baptized emphasizes this element of, I believe that he is the Messiah. I believe that he is the one who will save us from all of our sins, that he is the promised one that God had told us about in the Old Testament, that he is the one who actually has the power to deliver us from sin. That's what being baptized is all about. Right? And when we emphasize baptism, we're going to have baptism at the end of November. So if you want to get baptized, please, you can come talk to me later and we can talk about baptism. But baptism is important because we're actually doing a different function, a function of witness. We're no longer claiming that our identity is found in what defined us. Our identity is in Christ. And this is why the church exists. This is the reason why we gather together for worship every Sunday. In baptism, we are witnessing to other people about what Christ has done. When we get together as a church, the existence of the church and the ministries of the church are not solely for you. We like to think about church in terms of what it offers to us. Hey, we got a great kids program. Hey, we have these groups and those groups and that group. We can have community here. But, brothers and sisters, let me lovingly remind you that the church, the existence of the church and the ministries of the church are not solely for you. The church is meant to be a witness to the world about the power of the gospel. We are here to tell people about Jesus. Right? When we get baptized, we're here to tell people about Jesus. When we gather together as a church, we're here to talk to people about Jesus. Peter's entire sermon is meant to help people see their need to believe in Jesus, to no longer place their faith in their ethnicity, the fact that they're sons of Abraham, the fact that the sacrifices exist, right? They can't put their hope in the sacrifices. They're insufficient to save people from their sins. They need Jesus to save people from their sins. The church is unique in our witness, so even though there are benefits to us when we are a part of the church, we have to remember the big picture. We gather together as a church to proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ, the way that we love one another and care for one another, as Jesus has loved for and cared for us, is meant to be an internal witness about the power of Christ's love and an external witness to the world about the power of Christ's love. And so there really shouldn't be, if we lived in a perfect world, there shouldn't be anyone in the church who's not loved within the church, right? Because we should all be mutually loving one another and caring for one another. However, on the flip side, if we just use church to care for ourselves and to pursue our own comforts, think about this. What makes us any different from the world? Right? If we just use church to care for ourselves, to have our own community, to pursue our own comforts, to have childcare for 2 hours, what makes us any different from the rest of the world? I'm getting a little strong here, so let me say that. I want to be gracious, right? But I want you to think, what makes us different from the world if we just use church for ourselves? Because nothing about us as an organization to find community and meet our own needs is distinctly Christian. People do that all the time. Why do we go to the library? Because they bought all this stuff for free and we get to use those things, right? And if we hang out in the library and talk to people, we can find community there. So why don't we just go to the library? Why do we have to come to church? And so nothing about us as an organization to find community and meet our own needs is distinctly Christian. Nothing about using the church for our own comforts and to care for ourselves embodies Jesus' call for his disciples to take up our cross and deny it when it's convenient. Oh, that's not what it says. What does it say? Take up your cross and deny yourself daily, right? Daily. And yet, brothers and sisters, come on. How many of us actually think about in our lives taking up our cross and dying to ourselves daily? We don't. Everything is about ourselves. Everything is about our own kingdom. Everything is about establishing for ourselves the best life that we can possibly have now. And even if we hate Joel Osteen, we might say, I hate his teaching and his deception, we might still live as if everything that we live for in this life is for now. And that's the best and best possible thing that we could ever have. Right? Nothing about living for ourselves and being overtly concerned just about ourselves illustrates that we're trying to take up our cross and follow Christ daily. Nothing about that kind of life illustrates that we're trying to live not for ourselves, but him who died and rose on our behalf. If we are indeed saved, if we are indeed Christians, we need to recalibrate not only our understanding of our identity and how we are to live, but also our understanding of church and how we are to function according to the scriptures, not according to our preferences. I know that as a church, we have people who come from a variety of different backgrounds. And it's very easy for us to look back at what we had, or to look around and look at what others have and to be discontent with what we have here. And to think about, well, what can we do better? And there is a place for that. Okay, don't get me wrong. There is a place for that. There is a place for constructive criticism about the church. Right? And we will willingly embrace those things that we need to correct. Right? We'll own those things that we can improve upon. But the point is this. This is Christ's bride. And so instead of looking back at what we once had and wondering why we don't have that now, or looking around and saying, why can't we be like these other churches? We have to embrace the body that the Lord has given us, right? To love the body that the Lord has given us and think about how can we, as SF Bible, not live for ourselves, but live to make Christ known, to magnify him, to make him beautiful to other people so that they say, I want what you guys have. That Jesus that you guys follow, I want to follow after him. Because I see that you know him. Right? And not just that we know him in our minds, but that you've experienced what it's like to walk with him. Right? The scriptures call us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And if you have, does that not convict you to want to help people see how good he is? We do it with Yelp all the time, right? Come to this restaurant, see how amazing their food is. How much better is Jesus? We have tasted and we have seen how good God is. Brothers and sisters, we must make it our priority to stop living for ourselves. Stop thinking about how do you complete me? How do you satisfy me? How do you serve me? And think about how can I serve you? And in case you might object and say, Pastor, I've lived my whole life serving other people, and nobody serves me. That could be an unfortunate reality. I acknowledge that that's probably something that could happen, right? Because we are a church. We are not a museum of saints. We are a hospital full of sinners, right? So it's possible that you could be pouring out yourself and pouring out yourself and pouring out yourself and pouring out yourself, and nobody pours into you. That's very possible. And in my love for you, let me point this out to you. Yes, people may not love you the way that you want to be loved. They might not be caring for you as you feel you ought to be cared for. But when the church fails you because we are full of sinners, guess what? God has not and will not. God has not and will not fail to love you. And again, he doesn't often love us the way that we want, right? Because who wants suffering? Who wants trials? God doesn't love you by just giving you everything you want, because if that was the case, I'd have ice cream for breakfast every day. God loves us by giving us his word. He loves us by making us more like Jesus Christ. Right? He gives us of himself. He is our best and highest possible good. And he gives us of himself because he knows that that's the best that we need. And so, if that's the case, we have to magnify him. We have to live for him. Right? And to not reject the fact that other people might not love us the way that we want to be loved, but to be satisfied in his love and to say, Lord, indeed, you are enough. You are enough. And yes, he does give us the church. Right? He does give us the church. I'm not saying he doesn't give us the church. I'm not saying that you're doomed to be lonely for the rest of your life. But even if that were the case, right? We could be satisfied because he's given us himself. And I think about the missionaries of old who've gone out, who've answered the call, and they were willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the gospel, everything to make Christ known. Why? Because they've tasted and they've seen that the Lord is good. And that's why, for them, they could, with Paul, say, for me, death is gain because I get Christ. I can leave all my family behind. I could suffer. And it would all be worth it in the end because Christ is worth it in the end. This is our witness as a church that Christ is always worth it. How do we know that we're his? How do we know that this blessing is ours? Well, back in Acts 2:38, we also see that we're given the Holy Spirit. Right? That each person who repents and is baptized, each person will receive the Holy Spirit. The gift in view is the Holy Spirit himself, not the giving of tongues. He is our proof of purchase, our receipt that we've been bought and redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. In Romans 8:14, we are reminded of the proof that we are God's children. And that lies in the fact that we are being led by the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we have to take a good look at ourselves, Christians. Do we walk closely with our God in our daily life? Are we seeking to grow in our love for him? Are we seeking to grow in the fruits of the Spirit? Or are we just Christians in name only, but we pursue and live in the deeds of the flesh? As a church that is meant to be a witness, we ought to strive to make sure that the Jesus that we say that we believe is the Jesus that we actually represent in our behavior, in public and in private. By God's grace, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he will help us be the witnesses that we're supposed to be. To close, let me point you to verse 40 of Acts 2. We see here that as long as this sermon has went, Peter's sermon went longer. All right, this is what we say today, it's only a portion of what Peter said. And as he's driving home this message that the people need to repent and believe in Jesus, we see that his call for the people to be saved, as he's saying, be saved from this crooked generation, it's another form of witness. Like a watchman sounding the alarm, he shows people the power of the gospel and their need to believe in Christ. And as we will see, people will believe in Christ. And we're going to see that next week. But our big takeaway this morning from Acts 2 is, as we've observed, that the church is all about Jesus. We're in the latter days. The end is coming. It might still be a while off, right? But we're in those latter days. And because Jesus is the Messiah, we must respond in faith in Christ. But not only that, but if you call yourself a Christian here today, it's our job to be a witness of Christ, right? To help people see that it's all about Jesus and it ever only was about Jesus, right? Even that gift of tongues that we saw earlier. Even that gift of tongues that we saw earlier, right, it's not for themselves. It's to point to God. Right, it's to make Christ known. So as we revisit the church's origin story, and we understand the intended impact that God has for us as a church, as a body of believers, let us strive to remember the necessity to believe in Jesus as well as the necessity to be a witness of Jesus to our world. And so I know that for us as a church, right, we've been around for 60 years. That's great. Until the Lord tarries, how can we continue to carry the baton, to make Christ known where we're at as a body? Because that's our job as a church, to make Jesus Christ known, to help him, to help other people see his goodness. Some quick devotional considerations for us. In what ways do we have a healthy understanding of the church and its purpose? In what ways do we have an unhealthy understanding of the church and its purpose? Number three, what is one way that we can represent Christ better in our daily lives? Let's pray. Our Father, as we reflect on the purpose of the church, why you have us here, the role that you have us to occupy, we pray, O Lord, that we would love this church, this institution that you call church, and that we would seek to make Christ known. We understand that every church has its problems and every church has its deficiencies. But Lord, where we are deficient, where we have our problems, you are sufficient. Christ is sufficient. And so we pray that as we remember who we are and what we're supposed to be about, that you would help us love Jesus Christ more, so that whether we are part of this church or other churches, that we would desire, first and foremost, to make Christ known. Thank you for this time that we had in the Word together. It's your sons that we pray.